a method to our madness here at Res. We study Old Testament passages in the fall to get ready for Christmas, to welcome Christ, and then in the winter and springtime we study the Gospels in order to prepare for Easter, and then over the summertime we study wisdom from the New Testament or from the Old Testament to help us live the Christian life. So this fall we're in the Old Testament again. We're preparing for Christmas and we're studying today this passage, 2 Samuel. And it's a great passage. It looks ahead to King Jesus, the son of David. And we're going to be digging into chapter 7, which is on page 219 in the Pew Bible. I get in a funk sometimes preparing for sermons, more often than I'd like to admit. And I have my slumps. So this Friday was one of them. Sure didn't like the sermon that I'd prepared for you by the end of the day. Last night we talked some here about homelessness in a seminar, and I was able to rewrite my sermon now based on some things we talked about. I hope it's a little better. Kind of had a breakthrough last night. So we've been walking through 2 Samuel, and last time we were in chapters 5 and 6, in which David becomes king over all Israel. And he conquers Jerusalem, and he takes up residence in Jerusalem, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant up to a tabernacle he builds for it in the city. And so this Sunday we're picking up right where we left off. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is on top of the world. He's no longer homeless. He's been homeless for a long time. For years he's been on the run. He's been living in tents and caves, surrounded by enemies, being pursued such that sometimes he even has to behave like a madman just in order to survive. But now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He's a genuine homeowner living in the capital city. It's a good place. And from the stench of wilderness camps, he now has a cedar palace. What would you do if you were in David's shoes after all those years on the run? That's right. You'd invite your pastor over for a big dinner. Which is exactly what David does. Verse 2, he said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan's over. They're having a good time on the roof, celebrating all that the Lord has done in their midst. They're pounding lamb kebabs and drinking Hebrews and now smoking cigars, eating raisin cakes, and sitting up on the roof deck looking out at all that the Lord has provided. Nathan says, "What's next, my friend? What's next?" And David looks out across all of the countryside, all of Judea, all beneath him on the top of Mount Zion. He looks out and sees this amazing city, this ancient city that's been there for 1,000 years already and that they've just conquered with all of these wonderful things. Think about Gondor. Think about being atop the white city and looking down at all that's been provided for all of you Lord of the Rings geeks. And he's in this city that he's now conquered and looking out over all of it. And his eyes drift down to the courtyard below. And he sees the tabernacle there, where the Ark of the Covenant is being stored. And David remembers the words to Moses that had been given some 400 years earlier to a previous Jewish leader who was wandering, who was homeless, and traveling with the Lord, recorded in Deuteronomy 12. The Lord said to Moses, "When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, such that you dwell in safety, then you shall worship at the place your Lord God shall choose as a dwelling for his name." So David says to Nathan, "I've got it. What this town needs is a church. We're going to build God a church. We've lived in tents for a long time, as long as anyone can remember, but now God has given us homes in this capital city. Look at this great city that we have, but look at God's tent down there. That's wrong. That ain't right. Let's build God a church." God had another plan, though, and that's what we're going to see as we study this passage. Before we do, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how it turns us around and sets us oftentimes on a different course, surprising us and yet always true, always right for what you've called us to be and do. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us tonight through your word. Speak to us and change us that we might be faithful disciples, faithful followers of you. Send your Holy Spirit upon us and minister to us through your word tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to move through this passage in three parts now. First part in verses 4 through 7, Act 1, thanks but no thanks. Act 2, verses 8 through 17, what kind of God would say no to someone who wants to build him a new house? And Act 3, finding your voice when God says no. First of all, Act 1, verses 4 through 7, thanks but no thanks. David says, Nate, let's build God a house. And what does David's pastor say? Yes, do it. Absolutely. And had I been in Nathan's shoes, I would have said exactly the same thing. I know I would have, without saying a prayer about it at all. It sounds like David's logic is right. Sounds like he knows his Bible. He's studied Deuteronomy 12. It sounds like Moses said to do this. Sounds good. Plus, it'd be really nice to be the pastor of that church. That's precisely the logic down through the ages through which many churches have been built, I would imagine, and many good works have been done as a way of blessing God, helping God out somehow. But God often has different plans than we do. Look at verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, rebuking both David and Nathan for presumption, for getting way ahead of the Lord. Verse 5 and following, God says, you think you're going to build a house for me? Have I asked you to build me a house? Thanks, but no thanks, David. David thought he was doing God a favor, but he's right on the edge of idolatry. David was about to domesticate the Lord. He was about to put God in a box by putting God in a house, and the Lord wouldn't allow it. We all do this from time to time. Usually one of two ways that we end up domesticating God. Sometimes we try to domesticate God by entrapping him in some kind of an I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine kind of scheme. There's archaeological evidence to show that all around the neighboring countries, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, all had these setups where the kings would build their gods' temples and then expect that their gods would establish dynasties for them. So this could have been what David was thinking, a kind of quid pro quo, God, I'll bless you, you bless me back sort of deal. We do the same thing whenever we bargain with God. God, get me out of this scrape, and I'll bring a main course to every res potluck for the rest of my life. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That sort of thing. We do it a lot, and it's idolatry because it domesticates the Lord. It puts God in a box. It shrinks him down to a kind of talisman that we can control. We can manipulate him just through things that we do, through our own emotions or whatever, and we get God to respond in a way that we like. God doesn't like that too much. Not at all. God won't allow us to control him in this way. Another way we try to domesticate God sometimes is just by helping him out, you know? Often with the best of intentions, we feel like, you know, God has a good idea, but he's just having a hard time getting going on it. He needs a breakthrough, and so we come alongside to help him. It's kind of a Christian MacGyverism, you know? We think that with our own ingenuity and some duct tape and a paperclip, we can solve God's problems for him. Think about Abraham and Sarah, still childless. They'd heard God's promise. They're expecting a baby. No baby comes. So they find a way to engineer a child through Hagar. And thanks to their brilliant troubleshooting, we've got now 4,000 years of history of fighting in the Middle East. Our efforts to help God out oftentimes really backfire. Turns out God doesn't really need our help. He's been doing well on his own for quite some time. And our solutions sometimes do a lot more harm than good. It's hard to know what David was thinking, what he was up to. But what we do know, even if he had the best of intentions, God wasn't about to permit David to domesticate him. So God says, thanks, but no thanks. Isaiah 55, we read this gem. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Here's the point. I'm not God, neither are you, neither was David. No matter how mature we may be in the faith, no matter how much we're a man after the Lord's own heart, as David was, sometimes we just don't know what God is up to. Sometimes we're not omniscient. As a matter of fact, we never are. And we often fall short in discerning what God's will is. Even the most godly spiritual leaders oftentimes fall short in this area. And this is why James warns us in his letter not to presume, not to boast about tomorrow. We don't know what the Lord is up to. We can say if it's the Lord's will, but we just don't know what he's up to. God's ways are higher than ours. And often we don't know or understand them. Beware of church leaders who try to convince you otherwise. Continually insisting on their own good ideas. I've had to learn this the hard way, and you've had to learn with me as a guy who's an idea a minute kind of guy, you know? I've got enough vision for everybody and still more. I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And with all of my vision, we're going to plant a church in every neighborhood. We're going to have small groups that are thriving. We're going to have a great children's ministry and youth ministry and men's ministry and women's ministry and music ministry and counseling ministry. And we're probably going to start a neighborhood coffee shop and an urban labrie. And wouldn't it be nice also to start a res brewery here on Capitol Hill? We can have pastors of everything. We can have pastors of discipleship and evangelism and missions. We can have pastors for Facebook and Twitter. We can have pastors for email, whatever. I'm full of good ideas. Some of them are good ideas. On more than a few occasions, though, I've gotten out ahead of the Lord. Come up with these good ideas and forget to pray about them. Sometimes my good ideas have failed pretty badly. So what do we do with that? Have to pull back, put our good ideas before the Lord, and realize at the end of the day, we're a family, not a machine. And as such, we've got plenty to do just with us. God will continue to lead us. If we follow him, he will lead us into many good things. He's going to have to raise up resources and people, though, to do the things that he wants to do in his good time. He'll have to show us when and where and how. And it's foolish for us to rush ahead. So let's keep dreaming and praying and trusting and following, but not be surprised or hurt when the Lord says thanks, but no thanks. Leads us to Act 2, starting in verse 8 through verse 17. What kind of God would say no to a new house? It's pretty easy to get frustrated with God when he doesn't go along with our plans, especially when our ideas are so good, like the brewery idea. It's pretty easy to get frustrated when he comes back at us with a rebuke, with a no. Whatever happened to God is love and all that kind of thing, you know? The truth is that we have no idea how loving God really is. We have no idea how purely good he is, and his plans are brilliantly, perfectly good. God's plans are not just higher than ours. They're always better. Always, always better. This is why it's so silly when we throw tantrums When we're mad at God because we don't get our way, when God says no, it's always because he has something better for us. Always. What about David's idea, though, to build God a house? After all, Moses had said that's what God wanted. Now that David had a home, why on earth would God say no? Two reasons. First of all, God won't settle until his people are settled. God won't settle until his people are settled. Each year during Advent season, we look ahead to the coming of Christ, Emmanuel, right? God with us, right? You've heard this story before. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation when, in the words of John's gospel, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. The Son of God became homeless in order that he might minister to all of us. It's a wonderful, true story of how God came into our world in order to redeem it. But the Christmas story is not a surprise. The Christmas story is, in fact, a repeat story because God's been doing this for a long time. Christmas wasn't the first time that God pitched his tent among his people. Verses 6 and 7 here of chapter 7. God reminds David that he too has been homeless for the past 400 years. God has been on the go in the midst of his homeless people, caring for them through all their misadventures. God's the model husband. He's not going to rest until his bride is at rest. He won't settle until she's settled. This leads us to the second reason that God said no to the house idea. The second reason is that David had a house, but David was still homeless. David had a house, but he didn't have a home. David knew that God had been on the go with his people for the past 400 years, and in fact, David had been a part of this being on the go for most of his adult life. He knew firsthand what it was like to live in tents and to have to deal with all the wilderness wandering. But David now believed that that chapter was over. David believed that he had come home when he moved into Jerusalem, into his cedar palace. And David thought that he was settled. He thought that his house was finished. God, on the other hand, was just laying the foundation. God was just getting started. Thus the pun in verse 11 of chapter 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's funny. David already has a house. So why say that? Well, house can mean dwelling place, but house can also have a metaphorical meaning. House can also mean an imperial dynasty. And that's what God is talking about here. Sitting on the roof of his cedar palace, David thought God was finished blessing him, and God was just getting started. God was just getting started. What in fact was happening is that God was establishing a covenant with David that would last forever and ever. Twice in this section, God says to David, forever, eternal. Nothing will render this covenant null and void. David and his descendants will sin against the Lord, oftentimes spectacularly. David's going to die. Children of David will die. And yet the covenant keeps on going, like the Energizer Bunny. It just won't stop. The covenant keeps going forever and ever, no matter what happens. God's covenant remains because the God of the covenant remains. God remains faithful. He always keeps his promises. So what's the big deal with the covenant with David? What's so important about this covenant? This, that God was not content just to give handouts to his people when they were refugees. That God wanted to restore them 100%, fully and completely, to meet not just basic survival needs, but to heal them inside and out, and to give them transforming, comprehensive shalom. God would do more than just bring them relief. He would heal them completely. So, verses 10 and 11, the goal is so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies. God's plan, in short, is to redeem the world through the people of Israel, but now this is being condensed down into one family. And in fact, one descendant of King David, a promised future king, a son of David yet to come. In some ways, it doesn't seem fair, does it, that all that was needed would be placed on one particular person. But it's a very good deal. It's a very good deal for Israel. It's a very good deal for us. What God was doing was he was setting up the coming of Christ to redeem the world. In the fullness of time, God would send a great son of David, the final son of David, to redeem the world. He would become a representative sacrifice for all of God's people. The God who said no to David, David's plan to build him a house, is the same God who would also say no to his son in the garden, looking for a less painful way to redeem the world. Jesus would be brutally slaughtered in our place, but then God would raise him up to new life. And in so doing, God would appoint him to be king over the world. King in a way that Pilate would never understand, much more than king of the Jews, king of everything. This was the plan. In other words, God's covenant with David paved the way for Jesus to become our Savior and our King, Savior and King for all the world. So what kind of God would say no to David's good plan to build him a house? This God, our God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who thankfully will not settle until his people are settled. And will not be at rest until we are genuinely home in total comprehensive shalom. God will not rest until he makes all things new. Which takes us to Act 3. Act 3, starting in verse 18. Act 3, finding your voice when God says no. I humbly suggest to you that the reason God said no to David's plan was because David's plan, though good as far as plans go, was nevertheless utterly and completely absurd compared to God's plan. God's plan was so much fabulously better that he didn't give David's plan a second thought. And even though God doesn't make covenants, Davidic type covenants every day, we still somewhat routinely hear God saying no to our good ideas. How are we to respond when God says no to us? Well, David gives us a pretty good example. David's a pretty good model to us. And he shows us how to respond with both praise and petition in the remainder of this chapter. First of all, with praise. Like Jonah, David could have gotten really angry with God. He could have gone off in a pout and been sullen with him. And thankfully, he didn't. Thankfully, David instead was initially humbled. In fact, he was so humbled, he was speechless. And then as he reflects on who God is and what God is doing for him, he finds his voice. So verse 18, who am I, O sovereign Lord? What's my family? He's stumbling around for words. Verse 20, what more can I say to you? But as he begins to reflect on what God is doing, he goes from speechless to absolutely shocked, because he realizes not only is God up to incredible blessing that's in store for him, for his family, and for all the world, but he also realizes that God has been kind enough to reveal this to him, which, by the way, is a place that we find ourselves, because God has revealed his plan to us, too, through Jesus, his son. So David is ecstatic, and as he reflects on all that God is doing, verse 22, he says, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. He begins to praise him, offering up praise after praise. There's no one like you, verse 22. There's no God but you, verse 28. You are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised good things. When you can't think of anything to say to the Lord, you could follow David's example and just reflect on who he is and the promises that he's made and what he's up to in the world. And for David, praise began to bubble up. But his praise moves on into petition. In verse 27, David continues to reflect on what God has promised, and in so doing, he realizes that God's smackdown of him isn't because God hates him, but rather because God loves him. God loves him so much that he's going to bless him far more than David could have even imagined. So instead of clamming up and pouting, David now begins to pray to the Lord, praying in such a way as to conform his will with God's will. Verses 25 and 26, and again in 29, David says what Nathan had said to him the day before. Nathan said, "Do it, David." Well, now David says to the Lord, "Do it, Lord. I like your plan better. In fact, your plan is fabulously better than mine." That's how David begins to praise and then pray in response to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm usually not so quick to acknowledge that God's plans are better than mine. But when I finally get on my knees before him, that's the right posture to see things God's way. So again, if you can't think of anything to say to God, especially when God says no, then do what David did. Get on your knees and pray and let the love of God overwhelm you. Think about what God is doing through the Son of David in your life and for the entire world. For God's ways are higher than ours, right? His thoughts are higher than ours. And all that he's doing ends up being a great demonstration of his love for us. The best place to see this is when we're on our knees before him. And that's when the kingdom and the will prayers begin to shift. It's no longer my kingdom, but thy kingdom. No longer my will, but thy will. So let me close and pull all of this together. And let me say, as I conclude with this chapter, that although David's response with praise and with petition was exemplary, there's still something that's lacking. There's still one more step to go, and that is action that comes with his prayer. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I say the Lord's Prayer not merely that I may patiently suffer God's will, but also that I may vigorously do it. Thy will be done by me now brings one back to brass tacks." What C.S. Lewis was saying is that agreeing with God in prayer pledges our allegiance to actually doing what we've said. We pray, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come." We're praying that we're going to be about the business of bringing those things about. And what we're going to see in the weeks ahead is that David really falls hugely short in this category. David stumbles and falls in spectacular ways before the end of this book. David doesn't walk his talk. And yet, no matter what David does, through the end of the book, God's covenant with David remains unbroken. After David's death, his son Solomon then assumes the throne, and Solomon builds a glorious temple for the Lord. He builds God a house. Solomon, in so doing, thinks he's fulfilling a part of what God had said to David in this chapter, in verse 13, namely that a son of David would build a house for God's name. Solomon thinks that he's the fulfillment of that promise. But Solomon also is wise enough to know that something's not right, because even in his dedication prayer of this grand temple that he's built, Solomon acknowledges that it's inadequate. At his dedication prayer, Solomon says, "I know you really won't live here, God. And by the way, I know that this is just sort of for dealing with the brokenness of the world, the whole sin thing. After all these people have worked for all these years to do this marvelous wonder of the world, it's kind of a funny thing to pray." Solomon's acknowledging that the temple still isn't the dream realized. It's just a foreshadowing of something to come. The last chapters of the Bible give us a clear picture of what's to come. They promise a day that's coming when God will make all things new, when what's wrong with the world will be put right again. And on that day, the Lord and his people will finally come home together. This is what the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament always looked forward to. The dwelling of God will be with mankind. This is what all of this stuff in the Old Testament is pointing us towards. On that day, there will be no more pain, no more tears, No more sin. God will wipe all of these things away. No more death. All manner of things shall be well. This is God's eternal promise to us. No matter what we do, God's promise stands. And in the meantime, though, the New Testament teaches us that we're in between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ. And the New Testament teaches that our loving God remains on the go with us while we await that eternal homecoming. He remains on the go with us for a reason, so that we might do his will as ambassadors to the world. Don't you know, Paul asks, that you're God's temple? Peter says, you're living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We're a portable, living tabernacle. That's what God has made us into. The promised future king, the Lord Jesus, is the cornerstone and the foundation of this portable, living tabernacle. And all of us are living stones built together to make a house for God. Well, a mobile home for God. That's what we make up together on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we feast on his word, and we fellowship at his table. We commune with him here together so that we might be empowered to go out. God is sustaining and empowering us. Why? So that we can do what we pledge to do every week, right? Going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, rejoicing to love and serve the Lord. Well, God's mobile home, so that we might extend his hospitality to a world longing to live with him. So the God who said no to David, the God who said no to his son in the garden, the God who oftentimes says no to us, always for incredibly better reasons, oftentimes than we can understand, is the same God who's on a journey with us right now. The same God who's on a journey with us right now. And he will not settle until he brings us all home. So, he's inviting you to say yes to him. Yes to his plan. And yes to his commission to be an ambassador of his hospitality. To greet those who are longing to be at home with him. To greet them in Jesus' name. Don't pout with him when his plan is better than your plan. Praise him as David did. Praise him. Pray his plan back to him. Give thanks for his marvelous ways. And go forth into the world, welcoming people home to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this covenant that you made with David. Thank you for being faithful to it, generation after generation, in spite of sin, in spite of so much rebellion. Thank you, Lord, that you have fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that now you have called us to be a part of his tabernacle. Thank you for the promise of home. And thank you for calling us to serve you and welcoming others into it. Lord, empower us as we go out from this place. Meet with us tonight, commune with us, and empower us by your Holy Spirit. That we might bring you glory. And that the world might know you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.